Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly, issuesetc.org. Stay connected, issuesetc.org.
I had a habit of praying every night before I go to bed. I pray all the time now because I need guidance all the time.
That's the lesson of history, that those who stand with Israel will be remembered through all time. Those who are against Israel, written off to history.
The church has taught for millennia that these promises made to Israel really had their ultimate fulfillment in Christ.
Americans will oppose health care reform if it takes away the coverage they now have for things like abortion, contraception, and for women's reproductive health.
There has been a consensus at the congressional level that taxpayer funds should not be used to pay for elective abortion.
Well, we meet this brother and his two sisters several times in the Gospels. One, a pivotal moment where the brother has died and Jesus, the friend, comes to raise him, Lazarus, from the dead. And that event instigates, at least in a human sense, a chain of events leading to the crucifixion of Jesus himself and his resurrection. So how important were Mary and Martha and Lazarus to the ministry of Jesus? They're kind of the Bethany contingent. That's where we're given to believe they live during Jesus' ministry. And why does the church remember these three, this trio, on this day, Wednesday, July the 29th? I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You're listening to Issues Etc. We'll spend the first half hour talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Dr. Peter Scare will be our guest. Then we'll talk to Wesley Smith during the last half hour about healthcare and euthanasia. It's Wednesday afternoon, the 29th of July. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-6943. 877-623-MY-IE, our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Peter, welcome back.
Glad to be here, Todd.
How important are Mary, Martha, and Lazarus to the ministry of Jesus?
I think they're very significant figures in his ministry as well as in his life. As you said, this is a family, essentially. It's a couple of sisters and a brother, and they lived in Bethany, a couple miles from Jerusalem. I guess it's a village, but I don't think these are people of some wealth, some means, and I think that they would have supported our Lord's ministry, certainly with their offerings, and they provided hospitality for our Lord during his ministry, evidently. He spent a considerable amount of time with them, probably staying at their home. And also, I think, on a very human level, they offered one of the things which all of us need, and they offered to Jesus their friendship. And Jesus appeared to have been particularly close to these three who became his friends, and you could see Jesus' real love for them. And I think that's, to me, one of the most touching parts of it, because we can say God loves the world, and it's easy to say, you know, I love the world. In this relationship, we see Jesus and his love for individuals, and we see how close he was with these three. So I think these three are remarkable people.
There's at least one incident where Jesus finds himself at their house, I guess. I mean, it's hard to understand. Maybe you should paint a picture for us of what it would have meant to visit someone's house to receive their hospitality in first century Palestine, and it's the famous story, of course, of Martha's in the kitchen getting everything ready and Mary's at Jesus' feet. Lazarus is not part of the story immediately there. What would paint that picture for us of first century Palestine, Jesus receiving the hospitality of these three?
Yeah, I think hospitality is crucial to understanding, I believe. I think it's closely tied, actually, to faith in Christ Jesus. It reminds me of the story when Jesus sent out the disciples to all the villages, and he says, whenever you go into a home and they receive you, you stay there. And I think Jesus, as were his disciples, during their ministry, they were dependent upon the hospitality of others. And I think by receiving our Lord Jesus, this was not simply an act of kindness towards a friend, but really it was, I think, Mary and Martha here receiving this teacher as their teacher and as their Lord, the one to whom they were clinging to. And you can see during this time, as Jesus was spending time in the house, you know, I wonder whether here we already have the beginnings of a house church. That is to say, a number of things are going on. You have social time that's happening. Certainly they're spending time, you know, talking to one another. But you're also sharing meals together, communal time. And then also Jesus is there distinctly as their teacher. So all of this is happening at once, it seems, as with Mary and Martha. And Jesus is certainly in conversation, most likely. He is teaching these women. And even though the story doesn't tell us, this is Luke chapter 10, it focuses on Mary and Martha. I wonder, too, whether also others would not have been invited also to hear what our Lord had to say. And I suppose like you would invite a friend over, but also you'd invite other friends over and to meet their honored guest.
Jesus seems to do something or twist the cultural social norm of hospitality in that story, where I guess by the cultural norm, Martha would have been doing the right thing, that is waiting hand and foot upon her guests, including Jesus. And there's Mary, as the gospel writer tells us, just sitting at his feet. What does Jesus do with that situation?
Yeah, it's a great story because really there is great honor in what Martha is doing, attending to the physical needs of Jesus. And he needed that. The disciples needed that. And certainly she was in there making the meal, preparing things. But this is a great story also, I think, for all of us about our priorities, because Martha was doing all the work and she became, I mean, it's a famous story, but she became jealous or disgruntled that her sister wasn't helping because her sister was there at the feet of our Lord, simply listening to, clinging on to the word of our Lord. And I think this is I think Jesus is as much responding to the complaint of Martha as to what Martha, it's not like what Martha was doing was a bad thing, but Martha needed to learn a lesson, I think, here, like we all do. And I think it's a classic Lutheran lesson that it's the best thing that we can do is simply to receive the word of our Lord. The best thing that we can do is simply to hear Jesus and let him, in hearing his word, let him serve us. And that's the one thing necessary, and that's the good thing. So, I mean, talking about, you know, in our days, what's more important? Is it deeds, what we do, or is it creeds, what we believe? Here would be a story, you know, that you'd have to put one in the column, check mark in the column for creed, that is for hearing and believing the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the better thing.
Jesus says to Martha, Mary has chosen, the old translation was the better part, or perhaps the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. What's he talking about?
Yeah, I mean, this is a strange thing. It almost sounds like in, I suppose, the book of Revelation, where it says, as the saints go into heaven, their good works do follow them. You would think that the good work here would be attending to the physical work, which would be, you know, working in the kitchen, getting things done for the meal. And here, Jesus reverses, I suppose, the way we would naturally think about it. The best thing is simply to come and to hear and to cling to the words of Jesus. It's, you know, it's a matter of focus and a matter of what really matters. And it's, you know, I think this is also part of our Lord's teaching that, you know, on the day of our Lord's return, people are going to be doing very ordinary things. They're going to be marrying and being given in marriage. They're going to be buying and selling. They're going to be working in their kitchens. They're going to be handling domestic tasks. I know one of the reasons a lot of people don't come to church on Sunday is simply because they have so many things to do in the household. They're so busy that Sunday morning is really, they're not lazy, a lot of them. A lot of them feel like they really need to do housework. They need to do all the cleaning and the painting and all those things. And I think when we're in that kind of busy mode, we need to hear this story and say, get our head on straight and say, yeah, but what's the one thing needful that will last, that will not be taken away from us? You know, houses don't matter. How clean the house doesn't matter. The one thing that's needful is eternal life, faith in Christ, the building up of the faith, and that word. Now, that will be with us and abide forever. So this is a great story, kind of just to reorientate us to what really matters.
John devotes an entire chapter, by our account, to the death and resurrection of Lazarus. As we go into this break, why is this story so important for us to note, especially as we remember Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, all who appear there with our Lord in it?
Yeah, it's absolutely a striking story or stories. And Lazarus is a star in the Gospel of John because it's this story of Jesus raising Lazarus, which then becomes the catalyst towards Jesus' own death. By raising Lazarus, Jesus kind of put himself up there for everybody to see, and he made himself an object of jealousy, so that the religious leaders felt like had to do away with him. So in the Gospel of John, it's a story which leads towards the death of Jesus. And it's only in the Gospel of John, and that's a very intriguing thing to me. I wonder whether there wasn't so much hatred or jealousy of Lazarus that the other Gospels perhaps could not even tell the story in order to give him a kind of anonymity at the time.
We'll pick up on the other side of the break with the story of Lazarus' death. It's told in an intriguing way, and Jesus behaves in an apparently very odd manner, hearing about the sickness of his friend and then his death, and then showing up late and raising him from the dead. Dr. Peter Scarer is our guest. We'll take your phone calls on the other side of the break as well, 1-877-623-6943, 877-623-MYIE, or email us here in the studio on this Wednesday afternoon, the 29th of July, talkback@issuesetc.org.
All right, so you missed your congregation's budget deadline, or your congregation turned down your request to join the Issues Etc. 300. Well, there's still a way to add your church to the Issues Etc. 300. Now, anyone who pledges $1,000 to Issues Etc. in the next year will add their congregation to the Issues Etc. 300. We'll promote your church on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. Pledge $1,000 to Issues Etc., and we'll publicize your congregation to the world.
Concordia Publishing House has a new devotional for men titled Blessed is the Man, A Man's Journey Through the Psalms. It's a great resource for individual and group Bible study. Browse before you buy at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or purchase Blessed is the Man by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Blessed is the Man, A Man's Journey Through the Psalms, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for July.
Grace, faith, Scripture, and Christ alone. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Here's your chance to win a $100 gift certificate to Concordia Publishing House. Email 10 friends the latest Issues Etc. YouTube video, and we'll register you to win a gift certificate from Concordia Publishing House. We'll announce the winner on August 28th. Just go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, copy and paste the video's embed code into an email, send it to 10 friends, relatives, or fellow parishioners. Be sure to send a carbon of your email with your name and address to talkback@issuesetc.org. Tell 10 friends about Issues Etc. and tune in on Friday, August the 28th to find out if you're the winner of a $100 gift certificate to Concordia Publishing House. Go to issuesetc.org, click promote, and send the Issues Etc. YouTube video to your friends. The Issues Etc. book of the month for July is called Blessed is the Man. It's a walk through the Psalms from a man's perspective, centered upon the cross of Jesus Christ. That's natural because, of course, that's what the Psalms really are. They are, in fact, though not just part of Scripture that delivers Christ, they are a very special part of Scripture delivering the work of Christ, the saving deeds of Christ to us. You'll find all that in the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July, Blessed is the Man. Browse before you buy at our homepage or order your copy of Blessed is the Man by calling Concordia Publishing House. Our homepage, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. And the number for Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Blessed is the Man. It's the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for July. We're remembering Mary, Martha, and Lazarus with the church. Pastor Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. Steve is calling from his car. Hi, Steve.
Hey, something that was that caught my mind when I was listening to this, and it has to do with something that is happening with a lot of churches today. It's sort of like the Mary and Martha, but and let me kind of walk through my point. One time, Rick Warren made the comment that, you know, it's a lot of people think service is serve us, and in the sense that a lot of the seeker-sensitive, purpose-driven churches are all about getting people busy doing stuff. And it's all about what do you do for God, and they poo-poo those who want to, you know, get into the Word, grow spiritually, and they treat those people as being selfish. And I was just thinking, how far is that from Mary and Martha?
Interesting, Steve. What do you think of the parallel there, Dr. Scare?
Yeah, that's I appreciate what Steve has to say. It kind of reminds me of there's a bumper sticker that it's meant tongue-in-cheek, but it says something to the effect of, the Lord is returning, look busy. And I think that's in the mind of some people, that when we see our Lord riding in on the clouds, we want to look like we're really active in our Lord's service, as if, you know, we could trick him or something like that. And that's not what it's all about. And I think this is a good antidote to the kind of Rick Warren theology where the service is ours. I mean, in the Scriptures, again and again, as Steve notes, it's the service that our Lord does for us. And it looks like nothing at all, but it's actually the central thing in which happens as he is teaching us, hearing his word, let that word have an impact on us, and let that be the focus then of what we do. And what we do is believe. That the Gospel of John, that's what it says, to believe is the greatest work, and to believe is really a very passive, it's a passive verb, and it means to receive the gifts of God. So I think Steve's got a great point.
So in John chapter 11, Lazarus is sick. His sisters, Mary and Martha, send to Jesus saying, Lazarus is sick. Implicit in there is, you know, come and help us. Jesus doesn't do anything. In fact, he says, this illness is not to lead to death, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God might be glorified through it. And then, promptly, Lazarus dies, and still Jesus doesn't go. What's going on?
Yeah, I think John loves these kind of double entendres, these double meanings. And, you know, why doesn't Jesus come and heal Lazarus before he dies? Well, so that God might be glorified. And the first thing you think of is, surely God is glorified in what has to be, I suppose, Jesus' greatest miracle. You can't get anything greater than raising somebody from the dead. So we see the glory of God in this miracle. It's the last of the seven signs in the Gospel of John. But really, on another sense, he delays this miracle so that God can be glorified. Well, this is going to happen precisely in that Jesus is going to be raised up on the cross. And Jesus knows by raising Lazarus from the dead, he knows the stakes are high. He knows that by doing this, he is also signing his own death warrant, because he's going to do something which he knows is provocative enough that will make the Jewish leaders fearful enough that they will, in fact, put him to death. So this glory works in a couple ways, but really manifests itself in the death of Jesus on the cross.
It's interesting, when Jesus gets there to the tomb 4 days after the death, some of his opponents kind of mingled in there, apparently, among what John simply calls the Jews, say, yeah. And I cannot help but think that John's writing this for irony. They say, well, you know, he loved him so much, he's healed blind people, couldn't he have kept this man from dying? And I almost think that John must be setting us up and them up for what Jesus is about to do in raising him from the dead.
Yeah, that's a good perspective on that. Now, on the other hand, this miracle will turn many of the Jews to believe in Jesus and to follow him and to take him more seriously. But you're right, implicit in that is a kind of a challenge to Jesus' love. If he did love him, which he said he did, then why didn't he then save Lazarus if he is, you know, if he is the Lord, as and if he had this relationship? Then you're right, there's this kind of a challenge there, because then the question is, if Jesus can't help his best friends, the ones who are closest to him, then, you know, what help is he to you or to the public at large? So you're right, there's a kind of an implicit challenge in that.
Why at the time then, when the Pharisees hear about this, why are they so insistent that Jesus now must die? Why does then Jesus almost apparently in response seem to kind of go into stealth mode?
Well, because this is, it's in all the Gospels, the main reason really that Jesus is put to death is out of jealousy. And I think the Pharisees and the chief priests, the leaders of the Jews, know that unless something happens soon, that the game is up. Throughout our Lord's ministry, the one thing they've tried to do again and again is humiliate Jesus, is to show him that he's not all that, to show the world that he's not all that. So they come up with terrible questions to try to trick him or to make him look bad, and they never can. And they're worried that soon their services will no longer be needed, that they're going to have to fill out new job resumes, because who needs all these teachers of the law when you have Jesus, the great teacher?
Does Jesus know what's going on? I mean, is this really kind of him calling the shots, even though it looks like all these players and actors are orchestrating events?
Well, in the Gospel of John, the emphasis is surely Jesus is in control. Jesus is serving, is the Lord here walking upon earth. Now, one thing to kind of temper that or to give the other side is to remember that this is also the famous passage where we see that having heard the news and then also seeing the weeping of Mary, whom he loves, it's there that we're told that Jesus wept. So we do see his humanity there. It's not as if he's simply, you know, running out a plan and he's not at all moved by that in his humanity about the suffering that's around him. He does understand the suffering, but at the same time, he knows, you know, what it's going to take to overcome the suffering and to bring life, and it's going to be his own death. So, yes, he is walking as the Lord, carrying out his plan of salvation. But he's also a human being like us, and he's very much, as we can see in the story, he's very much part of the human family.
There's an interesting crossover here. I note that at the beginning of the Lazarus resurrection story, John tells us that Mary, the younger sister, had been the one who anointed Jesus' feet with ointment. But I don't think John tells that story.
Well, he does, but he doesn't tell it until later in chapter 12. It's retrospectively, or he's giving a preview of what will happen. And in chapter 12, there we see, after the Lazarus story, we see that Jesus is at the home of Lazarus, and then Mary does anoint the feet of our Lord. And you see there, this is not Mary Magdalene, by the way. This is not a woman who had been, quote-unquote, a sinner, because she anoints Jesus with this very expensive perfume. It's like 300 denarii, 300 days' wages. And this also, so there she shows again her love and devotion for our Lord. And then John also tells us in that story that Judas is there on the side. You know, he's kind of angry that Mary is wasting all of this money on perfume, and he says we should be spending this on the poor. And of course, he didn't care about the poor; he just cared about lining his own pockets.
What does he mean when he says, and if you don't mind a few minutes on the other side of the break, Dr. Scare?
Yeah.
What does he mean when he says, she has done this, leave her alone so that she may keep it, for the day of my burial?
Yeah, isn't that beautiful? See, this is what gets to the point where you are spot on in the sense that Jesus knows exactly what's going to happen. And I think in some ways here, I think Mary does too. Now, again, Martha's serving, and that's a very good thing, but Mary is anointing Jesus' feet because she knows what our Lord has done. She knows that our Lord now is really in his last earthly days, and I think this is her way of giving a kind of a parting gift, pouring her heart out in this ointment, pouring her heart out in a kind of farewell gesture of thanksgiving and of honor to her Lord, who I think she knows is going to die soon, too. She knows the name of the game, and it's in the air.
Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. He'll be with us for a few minutes on the other side of this break. We're remembering, along with the rest of the church, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus on this Wednesday afternoon, July the 29th. 1-877-623-6943 is our call-in number. 1-877-623-MYIE. Our in-studio email address, talkback@issuesetc.org. After a few more minutes with Dr. Scare, Wesley Smith will join us to round off today's program. We'll talk about health care reform and end-of-life issues, in particular, euthanasia. Stay tuned.
Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
Here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Help inform your fellow parishioners about Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Click promote and copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. We update this paragraph weekly. Go to the promote page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Listen to what you want, when you want. You're listening to Issues Etc.
What are America's core values?
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Ken Connor of the Center for a Just Society recently raised an important question. Why do so many Americans exhibit so little concern for their neighbor? Connor went on to decry the basic self-centeredness of American culture, which manifests itself in different ways. Many do not want to deal with the inconvenience of an unplanned baby and see abortion as a way out. Others resist caring for aged or sick parents and instead turn to euthanasia, insisting that allows them to die with dignity. When convenience becomes a core value, human dignity is diminished.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Dr. Peter Scare is our guest. We're talking about Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Dr. Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. In a few minutes, Wesley Smith will join us to sort out, if we can, some of the language in the health care reform bill, at least the House version of it, that has some people alarmed, perhaps needlessly, about end-of-life issues and what would be covered and required, especially of Medicare recipients under health care reform. 1-877-623-6943. Or talk back at issuesetc.org. So we view these three here, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, in the ministry and life of Jesus. I guess one of the questions I had left over from the previous segment we were talking about, where Mary is anointing Jesus' feet, is Mary explicitly described as one of those who does end up at the tomb Easter morning intending to anoint Jesus' body?
Yeah, that's, to me, it's, I find it unclear personally. exactly who was at the cross. My guess is she may have been one. I mean, I just have to look at that, because there's always a Mary, and a Mary, and it's hard to know. I don't think this is, again, I don't think this is Mary Magdalene, who becomes the, in John chapter 20, she becomes the central figure. And I think Mary Magdalene is a different kind of figure here. I think Mary Magdalene would have, I think one of the interesting things about it, as you know, as I kind of looked at the story, when you look at the story of here, Mary anointing the feet, she's clearly a wealthy woman. And because if she can spend 300 days' wages in order to anoint the feet of Jesus, and no doubt this hurt her bank account, but still, so she was clearly in the upper class of her society. My guess is Mary Magdalene would have been in the lower class, and she also performs an act of service, I think, for our Lord. But she was, you know, down a lower class, it seems to me, and she was branded a sinner, and I'm not sure. But I think what's kind of interesting to me is how our Lord would bring all these people together, people of high estate and low estate, people with wealth and people with no wealth, people who probably would never interact together, and then end up joining forces, united in the family of our Lord.
There are societies in the church, have been, I think, for centuries, sometimes called Mary and Martha societies, where women in the church kind of exercise their unique vocational talents in service of the church. What's the very best way that this should manifest itself as the church's kind of ongoing way of not only remembering their example, but also continuing what it is they did in the ministry of Jesus?
Well, you know, I think John is a helpful and a kind of addition to what we learned in Luke, because in Luke you might think, oh, the service of Martha was not great compared to the confession of Mary, but they're both wonderful women, and they both confess our Lord. In fact, in the Gospel of John, I think perhaps the greatest confession in all the Gospels is found on the lips of Martha, who calls Jesus as the one Son of God who came down from heaven, which is a magnificent confession. But the confession does then lead to good works. It leads to hospitality. It leads to welcoming our Lord. And you know, this is the kind of thing that today churches are absolutely dependent upon. And you know, and I've said this before, you know, in your own ministry, that we are completely dependent on those whom we preach to. We're dependent on their good works and on their love and on their attending and on their care. And I know that you know, every pastor is thankful for the Marys and Marthas that he has in the pews and who are behind the scenes making the ministry of our Lord possible.
You said something a moment ago, something that's kind of emblematic of the whole notion of the body of Christ. Different members, in many ways, different culture, different, we would say today, demographics, all gathered together in one body with Christ as its head. Talk a bit about that.
Yeah, I think it's great, because when it comes to the family of God, the Christianity is a whole different thing, isn't it now? And it's something new. It has nothing to do with race. It has nothing to do. We see the high and the low gathered. And you know, as far as being, when you think about the religions of the world, Christianity just happens to be different because it embraces all of humanity. Because I think Christ in his incarnation embraced all humanity. In the Gospel of John, it's put in this way, that he took upon himself our flesh. He became flesh. He became one of us. And I love the way, whatever you think, when you think about our Lord entering into the house of these people, we talk about, you know, how great it will one day to enter into his house in heaven. And we go to church, we enter into his house. Here we see him entering into our homes. And in the Gospel of John and all the Gospels, they show that the divisions which divide humanity really are false divisions, because we are united in this new man, this Adam, this new, who is our Lord, the one who created us and the one now who has become one of us.
The social strata in at this time, in this place, during Jesus' ministry, was very clearly defined, and it was considered not just in bad taste or uncouth,
but in fact a violation of the social order to cross those things, so that a wealthy family like Lazarus and his sisters would in any other circumstances not have had much to do with the humbler of Jesus' disciples and followers. And it seems sad to me today that that the church has gone kind of reverted in a sense. We have things like the homogeneous unit principle in church growth that says birds of a feather flock together. Let's make the most of that in Christian congregations. We'll have congregations that are made up of upwardly mobile young people, and that's who we're going to target with our people, or suburban families. We're going to target that type of a person for our congregation. What do you make of it?
Yeah, I mean, it's hard to say. I mean, it's hard to talk about people's motives, and I mean, there are certain things that we do, right? We have youth groups because we know that when young people are going through certain difficulties in their life, they need a special amount of attention. They need a pastor who's there with them through the struggles. And so it's, in one sense, it can be good to bring, you know, the young people together or people with like interests and all of that, I suppose. But finally, at the end of the day, that's not what heaven's all about, and that's not what the church is all about. We've dealt with this throughout history, though. We have the Romanian Orthodox Church and the Greek Orthodox Church, and the nations are, you know, divided among themselves. But, you know, even when we get to heaven, there are no national flags. There's only the cross of Christ. So I think we need to one of the things we need to do is we need to worship together to embrace that. And I know one of the things that, you know, that's a big bugs me the most is when churches have their own, you know, children's services, and they take the children away from the church as if we can focus on them in a different way. And that's not the way our Lord works. He's supposed to bring us together. The world fragments us. Sin fragments us. I mean, sin fragmented us right from the beginning. It took Adam and Eve and, you know, separated them so that they no longer wanted to be with each other. So there, sin separates the sexes. Well, here you see here the men and the women, Lazarus and Mary and Martha, all together in the service of our Lord and as our Lord serves them.
Dr. Peter Scare is Assistant Professor of New Testament at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. Thank you so much for helping us and so thoroughly remember Mary, Martha, Lazarus on this day. Appreciate your time.
You're welcome. They're great folks.
When we come back from this break, Wesley Smith will be our guest. We're going to talk about euthanasia as it may or may not be addressed in healthcare reform. That's coming up after this break. I want you to think about this. Now, you think about Jesus bringing all these people together from different social strata, but Jesus is in the mix too. So that picture of Mary and Martha in the home of Lazarus in Bethany, there they are, a wealthy family, obviously. Probably, by our standard today, not just upper middle class, but upper class people. And into their home, they welcome this man who, by his own account, has no place to lay his head. He's got a bunch of semi-retired fishermen following him around up and down the Holy Land. He's a very popular miracle worker, but he does not run in their circles. He doesn't even make an attempt to run in their circles. So they welcome this man, Jesus, into their home. Why would they do this? Is it simply because Jesus is an interesting figure, a miracle worker, a popular teacher? I don't think that would have been enough for them to violate the social order. They believe something about this man, that this man would be more important to them than anyone else they had ever met. So then comes the death of Lazarus, and this poor man comes to the rich man's grave, and he raises him from the dead. They find it hard to believe, but he did it. And what they had yet to see when Jesus speaks those words, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, yet he will live."
Martha says, I believe. What she has yet to believe is what Jesus has yet to do, and that is not just raise this rich man from the dead, but die for this rich man and raise him again, and you and me as well. When we come back, Wesley Smith will be our guest. We'll talk about healthcare reform and euthanasia. Stay tuned.